By way of announcement, we do have the church cleaning has been set for Saturday, I think May the 15th, for church cleaning. The other part is beginning by next Sunday, Mr. Holder will be teaching while I'm gone, and I will let him fill out the detail as to how that's going to work out. But he, we'll just have to see how he sustained energy wise to see how he carries up. But that I leave for him. He will let you know all the details next Sunday. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness, for your grace, for your mercy. We're thankful that you continue to be the great God that we serve, and that you continue to show us truly who you are in ways that we can never fathom or even imagine. Thank you. Thank you for your majestic plan that included us, that we should be called your children. Thank you for that honor. Father, as we've gathered this morning, we recognize that we're here for the sole purpose of being encouraged as we worship you. We therefore recognize that our minds cannot do much, cannot comprehend anything apart from God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable each mind to perceive the truth as you want it to be perceived. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 17. We move now to Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. The topic, really, the issue will be warning about stumbling blocks. Warning about stumbling blocks. Verse 1 reads, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin." Many of us Christians find ourselves in suffering of different kinds. I may not know why. Now truly, there are some sufferings that we enter into that we have no immediate explanation. But majority of our sufferings are related to our failures or our sins. In this passage, Jesus continued his teaching to the disciples on the various subjects. Only that here, he deals with one of the reasons we could suffer and probably not be aware of it. One of the reasons we could suffer and not even realize what we're suffering. Therefore, he asserted that stumbling blocks are facts of Christian life. But there is severe punishment through whom they come so as to cause believers to sin. Now this central truth of the passage forms the basis for the message that the Holy Spirit wants me to communicate to you. The message for you from this passage is this. You should not be a stumbling block to anyone's spiritual progress, because the punishment for such a role is severe. Very simple message. You shouldn't be a stumbling block to any person's spiritual progress because the punishment for such a role is severe. Now we will expand on this message by first considering what we mean when we use the word stumbling block. Then we show its inevitability. That means it will occur. Now this will be followed by the actions that constitute stumbling blocks. The consequences of being stumbling blocks. And then we'll conclude with actions or your responsibility in this matter. As the passage we're considering reads in the NIV, you will notice that the expression stumbling blocks does not appear in that translation. So you could wonder if we have missed the message of the passage by introducing the expression stumbling blocks. But this is not the case, as may be evident if one should consult some other English versions, such as the New American Standard Update or the New English Translation, that use the expression stumbling blocks. Now, in any event, Jesus' focus in the passage we're considering is translated in the NIV with the expression things that cause people to sin. That's the focus. Things that cause people to sin. This expression is translated from a Greek word, scandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. Scandal. Now the Greek word used literally means a device that is used to catch something alive, hence a trap. However, the word is used figuratively to refer to an action or circumstance that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action or set of beliefs. That is an action that causes someone to sin. The word, the Greek word also means that which causes offense or revulsion, or revulsion so as to arouse opposition. Hence the Greek word means cause of offense, stumbling block. Now in our context, it is used in the plurals, so that when we use the expression stumbling blocks, we have in mind few things depending on whether the word is used in connection with believer or unbelievers. When the word is used in connection with believers, then we mean that those things that will cause a believer to sin or to get involved in false belief or apostasy. But when we use it with respect to unbelievers, the word primarily means that which gives offense, since the unbeliever does not as yet have true faith as to become apostate, and sin is generally of no concern to such an individual. There is also a sense that the word could mean obstacle to faith, obstacle to faith or salvation, in connection with the unbelievers, leading of course to eternal destruction. So summing up for now, that the Greek word, two things become obvious. If we apply it to believers, it refers to anything that will cause a believer to sin or to apostatize. That's the Greek word scandalon, when we apply it here. Or if we apply it to the unbeliever, it means anything that gives offense or obstacle to faith. When we put all of this, that will be the basis of what we expand on this morning. Now, our explanation of the Greek word in question allows us to understand that Jesus' instruction addressed to the disciples, and so to all Christians, should be understood as a warning to believers not to cause other believers to sin or to stumble in their spiritual life. But at the same time, it is a warning that we should not put an obstacle to an unbeliever in such a way as to make it difficult for him or her to respond to the faith. Of course, the primary emphasis of Jesus in this passage is with believers, those who believe in him. Now, we say this because of the phrase in verse 2 where it says, one of these little ones, that of course we'll examine later on. But for now, we just, for the moment, it is important that we understand Jesus' warning to us to imply that we are to be careful not to cause our fellow believers to fall into sin or to stumble in the faith, while being mindful of not offending unbelievers in such a way as to make it difficult for them to come to faith. This is an important warning that we should be careful about. Its importance is underscored by the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, issued the same instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 32 and 33. He reads, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Now, verse 32 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is more literally like this from the Greek. Do not give offense to Jews or Greeks or to the Church of God. Now, this is because really there's no verb to stumble, as someone may think from the translation of the NIV. Someone may think that the word stumble is a verb. It's not really. Now, their translation is correct, only that it is possible for one to think that a verb stumble is used in the Greek, but that again is not the case, although the word stumble is a part of the meaning of the Greek word used. Actually, a Greek adjective is used, and it pertains to not giving offense, hence means not giving offense, not causing trouble, not causing one to stumble. So the instruction here, of course, is to avoid giving offense to anyone in that which is non-essential in the spiritual life. In the non-essential, we're not talking about the essential. The apostle wants to bring the message of salvation to others, so he will ignore the non-essentials in order to please others. By non-essentials, we mean that which the Word of God does not instruct or demand. Believers are to be careful that they do not cause unbelievers to become offended because of the non-essential. Notice what I said, the non-essential is that which is not defined in the Scripture. In other words, you can't turn a page and say, here's my point here. You can't. There's no passage in the Scripture that you can find that. That becomes a non-essential. Whether you're right or wrong is not really the issue when it comes to the spiritual life at that point. So that's the whole thing. That's, in this case, the non-essential should be of no consequence to you. Their goal, of course, believers, should be simply to reach the unbeliever with the gospel and to encourage spiritual growth among fellow believers. It is for this reason then that two groups are involved in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Unbelievers, one group, they are represented with the word Jews and Greeks, while believers are represented in the phrase the Church of God. So in any event, we have a direct instruction in the scripture that makes us realize that Jesus' assertion about stumbling block is a warning not to become a stumbling block to anyone, but with major emphasis on fellow believers. Because you see, we are not teaching this to unbelievers. Unbelievers are generally not the one who hear that. So it is to believers that the concern is much more focused. Now Jesus not only warns about not being a stumbling block, but he makes an assertion that is easy to miss. You know, just read through it quickly and miss it. He states, the existence of stumbling block is in fact part of God's plan. The very existence of stumbling block is part of God's plan. In effect, he is saying that God's plan for people on earth includes the concept of stumbling block. Now, we may state this fact alternatively by saying that the existence of stumbling block is an integral part of God's plan for mankind. Integral part. Now, this might be surprising to some, but those who have come to accept that nothing happens in this life apart from being in God's plan for this planet will have no difficulty with it. The fact that stumbling block is an integral part of God's plan is evident in what Jesus said in the main passage where we're studying in Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Because Jesus had this to say, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. They are bound to come. Not may. They are bound to come. Now, a key word that introduces the idea that stumbling blocks are integral part of God's plan is that word bound of the NIV. Actually, the word bound is the way the translators of the NIV chose to render the Greek adjective that means impossible. Now the word is associated with a negative not in our passage, so that the Greek sentence of that expression more literally is something like this: the causes of offense are not impossible to come. That would be, if you follow it just literally, would be the causes of offense are not impossible to come. Which of course formally means that which causes offense are bound to come. In effect, the things that will cause anyone to sin or to apostatize are bound to happen, or that they are certain to occur. Now, sometimes people may wonder always, well, if God wants us to worship Him, why should we have all these obstacles? Well, that may be a good question. Why would He include it if it's part of His plan? But here's the thing, though. Without those obstacles, how would we really know what you believe in? How can you test yourself? You know, it's easy for somebody to say, I love you. But how you test it is when there's a circumstance that is contrary to, you know, acting in love. You see how the person reacts. So it's important in God's plan that we have all these things, so we can know those who are fraud and those who are genuine. So it shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. So in any effect, The things that will cause anyone to sin or to apostatize are bound to happen, or they are certain to occur. The only way that such things are certain to occur is if they are integral part of God's plan. See, nothing is certain to take place on this planet unless it's in God's plan. That's the only thing that's certain. Every other thing cannot take place. All the possibilities people may have, that's okay. But the only thing that will take place is that which is certain according to God's plan. There is nothing that is certain to occur in this world unless, again, that which the Lord has already included in His plan, as implied in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. This is what it says. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have proposed, so it will stand. Only what He proposed will stand. Only what He will stand. So, that's one way to look at that. Now, another way to demonstrate that stumbling blocks are integral part of God's plan is that stumbling or falling of some individuals is part of prophecy. See, that stumbling or falling of some individuals are part of prophecy. For example, Jesus prophesied that His disciples will stumble on account of Him to confirm what the scripture already stated, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Matthew chapter 26 verse 31. Here's the prophecy. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now the expression fall away is translated from a Greek verb similar to scandal or scandalon, but actually it's a Greek word scandalizo. That means to give offense, to cause to stumble, to cause to sin, with the probable implication of providing some special circumstances which contribute to such behavior. Here it is the arrest of Jesus by the Jewish authorities that will cause the disciples to sin or to stumble in their faith. The arrest of Jesus by the Jewish authority has been in the plan of God. Now what we're arguing is, if you just watch things that the scriptures say, you can see, yes, that stumbling blocks part of God's plan. So what we are doing is only that which is a prophet, that is certain or in God's plan, that will be in prophecy. But here Jesus has prophesied about how these people are going to stumble, how they're going to fall. Now the issue I'm arguing is they fall because the authorities arrest Jesus Christ. But then the arrest of Jesus Christ by the Jewish authorities, it's also an integral part of God's plan. This we know from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It reads, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." See, the phrase "God's set purpose" of the NIV is better rendered "predetermined plan of God." In other words, God's set purpose is better rendered "predetermined plan of God." Now, if the arrest and the crucifying of Jesus Christ had been part of God's predetermined plan, and it is this arrest of Jesus that caused the disciples to stumble in their faith, then we have to conclude that the thing that caused them to stumble is that which was already in the plan of God that cannot be changed. Furthermore, if the falling away of the disciples was not certain, then Jesus would have not spoken of it in their connection. Prophecy deals with that which is certain and included in God's plan. Otherwise, there is a possibility of prophecy not coming true. In other words, as we studied a long time ago when we looked at the plan of God, when you think about prophecy, all prophecy is that God picks up something in his plan and tells us what's going to take place. It's already in the plan. You know, like if you have seen the outcome of something, you already know what's going to be. Then you just tell somebody, 2 years from now, this is going to take place. But the only way you can do that is if you're certain. And you can't be certain being a human being. But God can, because he has made a plan. Now, you can make a short plan, if you take a short plan, and you say, well, you know, you've set out some amount of money for your children or something. You say, well, everything being equal, you say, well, in 2 years from now, you're going to have this amount. Well, the child may not know, but in a sense, that's prophecy. But you can't say that with certainty unless you had that amount set out. So all we're saying is prophecy is revealing to us that which is certain, that's already in God's plan. God reveals it to us. So then the point is that everything that will cause people to sin is already part of the plan of God. Otherwise, such a thing will not occur. Now, be careful. We should be careful here. This, of course, does not mean that we are relieved of any responsibility. It doesn't mean that. We are still responsible for our actions in connection with this concept of causing others to stumble. Furthermore, the inevitability of that which causes believers to sin does not mean that you should not pray that God will provide you circumstances in which you will not sin. For you see, if you are not required to pray, then Jesus would not have included in his prayer pattern of the Sermon on the Mount the concept of asking God not to bring us into temptation. So that means we have to pray. Of course, in all of this, when you go back enough and look at it, even the very thing that you pray is part of God's plan for you. Hence, you still ought to pray that God should keep you away from things that will cause you to sin. Now, Jesus used the plural when he spoke of the things that will cause people to sin or that will bring offense to some. It is for this reason that the Greek noun he used is translated things, in the NIV is translated things that cause people to sin. That's what we're studying in Luke 17. Things that cause people to sin. Now, that whole expression is translated stumbling blocks, plural, in some English fashions, to recognize that plural. In any event, the point is that there are many things that form stumbling block, or that will cause people to sin. But Jesus did not elaborate on them at this point. In other words, it's not that he will always stop in every point and elaborate on the point. But we have to do that because we have everything given to us in a form that we can go pick them out and fill in the gaps that he has filled out through other means or through other writers of the scriptures. So, to help us in understanding then the message, we should consider some of these stumbling blocks. Now that we know that there are things already in the plan of God and that cannot be changed, or things that must take place. Especially again, because we need to know these things or elaborate on them because of the warning that those who cause believers to sin will face their consequence or consequences from God. Well, in keeping with our explanation of the Greek word that I said, from what we get our English word scandal, translated things that cause people to sin in the NIV, we said it to mean that those things that will cause a believer to sin, or that it will mean those things that will lead the person to get involved in false belief or apostasy. And then for that, in when we think about unbelievers, that we're thinking about that which gives offense to them, or something that becomes an obstacle to faith or salvation for unbelievers. So then, based on these two meanings that we say, that's how we can apply this Greek word scandalon to show that there are two different groups of people here. So we examine what these are, what these stumbling blocks are, depending on whether we're dealing with unbelievers or with believers. They cannot be exactly the same thing. There has to be some differences. Now, for unbelievers, there are certainly many things that will constitute offense. Remember, we said scandalon can either mean giving offense or being an obstacle to faith for the unbeliever. All we're saying is there are many things that will constitute offense to the unbelievers, but would be an obstacle to them. Let's just consider a few of these at this particular point. The first one will be teaching. Teaching truth that contradicts a long-held belief is offensive to unbelievers. Whether they are religious or irreligious, it doesn't matter. In other words, once a truth is taught that is challenging to a belief that has been held so long, it becomes offensive to the unbeliever. Whether it doesn't matter whether he's religious or not. Now, this is demonstrated during Jesus' earthly ministry, as we read in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 reads, Jesus called a crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Now, in the context of this passage, Jesus addressed the problem of ritual cleanliness, specifically that of washing of hands before food. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were concerned that Jesus' disciples did not keep to the tradition of elders or to the oral laws that were involved with ceremonial washing. In other words, whether you wash your hand before you eat or not, that's not going to keep you from heaven. And you may pick up some bacteria or something that can kill you, but that doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. So that's, in their mind, you know, if you didn't do that, you can be a true believer of God. However, Jesus said otherwise. So Jesus not only dealt with their concern, but he went further to rescind the entire category of laws in the Old Testament that deal with ritual purity. In other words, they've come to an end. And they didn't like that. In so doing, Jesus stripped off the Jews one of the three Jewish identities in the first century. What are they? They are three identities that set them apart from any other person. And now Jesus is going to remove it? Oh, you just imagine the uproar. He's upsetting the cat, as he said. So look at what these three things are. Dietary laws, the keeping of the Sabbath, and circumcision, and the eighth day, of course. All of those set the Jews apart. Only Jews practice circumcision on the eighth day. The other parts of the Gentile group or whatever, some of them practice it sometime when a person is an adult. But generally, only Jews. That is one of the things that even today, it is true of all Jews or Hebrew descendants, no matter where they are found in the world, they circumcise their children on the eighth day. So, it is not then surprising that the Pharisees were offended in Jesus' teaching. He has stripped them of the very things that they are boastful of and which they held so dear. You don't want to get people angry when you touch whatever it is that they have held so dear, which of course doesn't mean it's correct. It just means that's been something they have held so dear. And all of a sudden you teach something that, you know, just strips that off. Then, you know, it's going to give offense to a whole lot of people. So here's the point though. Unbelievers will become offended at the teaching of God's truth that deprive them of the things that they hold so dear, be it national pride or class pride. You touch it, they get offended. If you tell them that's not necessary for the believer, an unbeliever hears that, he's offended. Now sadly though, it seems that some who claim to be believers are also offended at the teaching of truth. But that indeed indicates that such believers are not where they are supposed to be spiritually. Now if a believer is growing spiritually, he does not become offended at the teaching of truth. He might be crushed by it, but he will welcome it, because his goal is to become more and more like his Savior. So whatever is going to be peeled off to do that, he welcomes it or she welcomes it. So in any event, unbelievers are offended with the teaching of truths that they do not like, which also removes everything from them that they hold so dear. We should be careful, of course, to understand that we are not required, though, to keep from offending an unbeliever by withholding truth. No, we must speak the truth to them and let the Lord deal with them. So when we're saying letting people know that unbelievers will be offended doesn't necessarily mean if you have truth, don't give it so that an unbeliever will be offended. That's not what we're talking about. But that's just one thing that will get them offended, so you know. Another action that constitutes a stumbling block to an unbeliever, or really an obstacle, is to preach to him salvation by rituals or salvation by works. Now that's become a deadly obstacle. Now this kind of preaching may appeal to the unbeliever, but in the end, it is a stumbling block or an obstacle to faith, in that acceptance of such preaching will keep the individual from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so as to obtain salvation. However, if the preaching to an unbeliever is that he should believe in Jesus Christ and in nothing else for salvation, he will be offended. Now, this is very easy to understand and watch it every day. Talk about all morality you want. Every religious group, as they call themselves, they nod at it. But when you say faith in Christ, that becomes the problem. They all get offended. But as long as you're talking about what's wrong with the country, everyone agrees with you. Oh, look at how everyone is becoming decadent. They all agree with you. But talk about faith in Christ, you get a mixed reaction immediately. Because that is the real issue. So, it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul argued that if he had preached rituals, specifically circumcision, as something necessary for salvation, because some Jews would say, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Paul would say, well, if he had preached that, the Jews, he would not have offended the Jews. And they would not have persecuted him as they did, as he mentioned in his epistle in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5 verse 11. He reads, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, you never get persecuted when you tell people what they want to hear. That will not happen. Whereas he said, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. The apostle point is that if he had preached circumcision, or preached that circumcision was necessary to be accepted by God, then they would have not persecuted him, and in that case himself, he would have taken the offense of the cross. Would have removed it. Now the word offense, it's translated from the same Greek word skandalon, that we said means stumbling block or obstacle. Here though, the phrase "the offense of the cross" refers to the declaration that a person is made acceptable to God by faith in Christ through grace alone. That's the offense. That's the offense of the cross. To say, you cannot be accepted to God, you cannot be made acceptable to God except by faith in Christ through grace alone. Once you say that, that's the offense of the cross. Now this simple message of salvation by faith through grace is, up to this very day, a scandalous concept. Scandalous. The Jews, in the days of the apostle, were vehemently opposed or offended with the idea that the Messiah would have been crucified on the cross. I read an article not too long ago that on Christianity Today, where a Jew said, in people who go all this to Israel and interview them, and that Jew said, well, if we believe in Christ, then there's no Jewish nation. So that's why we don't accept him as the Messiah. Which, of course, don't really know what he's thinking about. But the truth of the matter is, they did not expect a Messiah that would have gone to the cross and died. They expected that the one that would just march in there and throw away the Roman rascals as they thought about him. So they could not accept that the Messiah could be crucified on the cross. And also that someone died on their behalf in order to gain salvation without the law. That's just something a Jew cannot buy. It's offensive. So what we're saying is this whole concept that we call the offense of the cross, the message salvation by faith, through grace alone, by faith in Christ and through grace alone, that is still something scandalous even today. See, many religions or religious groups today consider it scandalous to say that even the most heinous criminal can be saved by faith in Christ without any work on his part. You know, I don't know if you've run into people, you say, you mean even though he's been a murderer? And you say all he needs is just believe in Christ? And I say, yes. Now, that just, it's just hard to see that. See, scandalous. How can that be? This hardened criminal, and you say all he needs to do is believe in Christ and he'll be in heaven? No, I mean, that just, it's a big scandal. They just can't accept that. It's quite difficult then for people to accept this simple truth. Yet, without acceptance of this truth, no one can be saved. In other words, anything other than faith in Christ through grace provides eternal salvation is no message that will give eternal life. Now, the message of the cross strips man of his pride of thinking there is something he can do to earn God's favor. He doesn't like that. Now, you know, one of those irony of life, the same person who can accept that he doesn't have to do anything to receive God's favor would want to receive nothing for nothing. In other words, he wants to receive something for nothing that he's done. In other words, he's willing for you to give him something for which he has not worked off for, but you accept that. But he can't accept that, yes, I'm receiving something for nothing. I don't have anything. He has God's favor being given to me. So he can understand that. He can accept that. He can accept that someone died for him. That strips us of our pride. I mean, we're very proud people. I mean, by nature, by the fallen nature, of course, we are, you know, very proud people. So as proud as we are, many, many times, and I have said it many, many times, I see that in some cases it still hasn't sunk in a lot of people. When people keep telling you, you shouldn't have, and they stretch out and they take whatever it is that you're giving them. To me, that's the perfect illustration of human pride. Because if you mean I shouldn't, then keep your hand to it. Say no. Keep it. But then once you take it, well, you have what you, when you use that sentence, you shouldn't have. What you have demonstrated is human pride. And so here, it comes clear We're so proud. We cannot accept that someone died on the cross for us. That's just too hard for us to accept. Well, but that's a message, which is a simple message, and that of what we call the offense of the cross. And so it's quite offensive to so many people. Now, if the apostle Paul had been preaching that salvation is to be obtained by rituals to the Mosaic laws, the Jews would not have persecuted him. But then, he would not have been preaching the gospel of Christ. It would have been something else. A different message. The hostility towards the message of the cross continues to be evident, since people react violently when we declare that it is only by faith in Christ that man can be saved. It's no wonder that the apostle himself described the preaching of Jesus Christ as stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23 reads, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." In other words, the point is that the preaching of Jesus Christ causes offense to unbelievers, especially the religious type. The most vehement people who oppose the Christian faith are those who are religious type. However, if we do not preach salvation by faith in Christ, we have put an obstacle that will keep the unbeliever from becoming saved. If all we tell unbelievers is, "You do these good things and you'll be in heaven," well, we have just put an obstacle before that unbeliever. And that obstacle not overcome, the person goes to hell. Hence, any other preaching to unbelievers that's not the message of faith in Christ as the one who died for us is putting an obstacle before an unbeliever of the type that will keep that person from being saved. Still though, another action that will constitute an obstacle to faith for an unbeliever is if believers fail to live up to the truth. If believers fail to live up to the truth. You see, if we claim that we're saved and that we have the Holy Spirit in us, then the unbeliever will be watching us to see in what way we are different from them or from him or her. Now, if he sees no difference between himself and us, then we have in fact discouraged him from paying attention to our message. In other words, we can, by our lifestyle, shut down any possibility of an unbeliever listening to us or taking us seriously. Therefore, if we fail to live up to what we claim about our faith in Christ, then we have put an obstacle to the unbeliever, and so there is a sense in which we will give offense to the unbeliever and a bad name to the Christian faith. It is to avoid that sort of thing that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives very unique instruction to believers who were slaves in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 1. First Timothy 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Now, this is writing to those who are believers, and they have started gathering with Christians, but they are slaves. And this is required of them, because if they didn't show great respect to their masters, this is what happens next. He said, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. That should be one of the things I hope guides you as a believer, that constantly rings in your mind. Am I making the faith attractive? The teaching of the Word of God. That's why I keep saying, you know, for us here in particularly, whether we, you know, if you truly, once you say you come to this church, you have put yourself out there. Because what you claim is we do a lot of teaching. Once you say that, you put out yourself out there. And people watch you. And when they see you do the same thing as they do, you act the same way they do, we say, oh, you know, come to my church and, you know, we have good Bible teaching or whatever you say. They say, yeah, right. But they will say it to your face. In their mind, they'll say, well, I don't see any difference. Whatever he learns doesn't make any difference. So why do I want to be there? So you see the point. So it is true, though, that this passage was originally addressed to those who were in slavery. But what is required of slaves under the authority of their masters is applicable to all believers. Any believer under any kind of authority should act in such a way as not to cause his faith to be questioned. In any event, the point is that if we do not live up to our faith claims, then we give the unbeliever the opportunity to slander the Christian faith. Once an unbeliever slanders the Christian faith, he will not be inclined to listen to his preaching. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us Christians not to live contrary to the truth of the Word of God so as to turn people off from the Christian faith. Now, here are the three things we remember that we say constitute an obstacle or offense to the unbelievers. The first one, any truth that challenges or that contradicts a previously held belief will bring offense to the unbeliever. Secondly, preaching salvation by works or ritual is a stumbling block to the unbeliever, the one that is more deadly. And thirdly, the failure on our part to live up to what we believe or what we claim as believer becomes an obstacle to the unbelievers watching us. Now, we have been considering actions that could become stumbling blocks to unbelievers. So we turn now, or turn our attention to those things that will cause a believer to sin or get involved in false belief or apostasy. An action that could become a stumbling block to another believer is to serve as Satan's agent in promoting human thoughts that oppose divine will or divine plan. In other words, if you give a fellow believer human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint, then your action has become a stumbling block to that believer. Now, this kind of action is well illustrated with Peter's advice to Jesus Christ that is tantamount to discouraging him from dying on the cross, for which Jesus rebuked him, as we read in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. But look at the time, we need to take a break and take it up.